Good morning. It's good to be with you in worship this morning. The title today, What's Going On, got me thinking about a few other things going on in the life of the church, and using that as a window of opportunity to share, I figured we'll kind of move around about what is going on. Last week, we had the privilege of sharing our 2020 vision, at least what is our prayerful response to the vision. And so far, it's been overwhelming, the amount that people have put forward as to what kind of ministry we will be about at Central United Methodist Church. Not just how we form one another in the ways of Jesus in this coming year, but also how we can reach out to our neighbors and beyond to proclaim the kingdom of God. And so if that is something that you are still prayerfully considering, there are still cards on the back table as you leave here. If you grab one of those, please bring that to the office sometime this week, if possible. Mail it in, or you can drop it in the offering plate this morning if you have yours with you today. Or you can send that via mail or next week in the offering plate to get a better understanding, to make sure that what we're discerning as a leadership team is also what you're discerning in your hearts and your prayer life, and matching that up. It's been a humbling process so far, and I'm excited about what God is doing right now and what God will be doing in 2020 with Central United Methodist Church. And so thank you for that response so far. Also, one thing, just a confession. I'm sorry if I forget your names. I felt like I knew them, and then all of a sudden, I don't. And so thank you, those of you who are putting your name tags on, and those of you continuing to do so. I know there's a renewed effort to have those out at the hospitality desk. I'm always reminded of how important that is when you get into a gathering, something different than where you normally been, because people move in different ways. Like right now I can know, hey, you're in this row, but if I see you at the grocery store, sometimes like, I know you. And so I love you, but I'm learning names. Names are important, and I apologize for that. I think it's something I was thinking about just today, because we're celebrating All Saints Day. All Saints Day has had many different understandings throughout the history of our church, and I mean church, with all of our brothers and sisters who gather in other places. This is where we get Dia de los Muertos and other strong understandings and rituals about memory, about bringing together again those lives of the people who have gone before us. The Catholic Church actually moved All Saints Day once before to this time, and which is why we celebrate on November 1st. And in the Catholic Church, where saints is popular, right, there's this process of canonization where they don't make someone a saint, but rather they go through a process to verify that God has made that person a saint. In the Methodist Church, that's not quite how we understand that. In the Methodist Church, we recognize those same saints, and we learn so much from them. Because in those people who are venerated, we see the love of God lived out in their lives, but we also recognize God is calling every one of us to be saints, that every one of us can be called to live apart as a life that is holy. And so we lift up one another in testimony before God, and then on this day we remember those who have gone on to full glory, or some say the church triumphant from the church militant. And we recognize that and remember the way their lives have impacted us, not because they're somehow more holy than we are, but that it's good to remember their lives because it allows us to learn from them. And so we celebrate All Saints Day in the Methodist Church to recognize, as Hebrews said, we have a great cloud of witnesses, not just from Scripture and from the thousands of years and the billions of people who have walked this faith, but because of what God is currently doing in our lives. Lastly, it's good to see you all here at the right time. For those of you who got here early, I hope you're feeling a little more holy for being here for a little bit longer. Daylight savings times is one of those strange occurrences, and even more so for Hoosiers, in that we were once on God's time. It didn't change. And so it's something that this was the first year as a pastor, I did get like really nervous about this. One year, I was really nervous, and I got up in the middle of the night and set the clocks forward so I would know. Only my wife had did that before she went to bed. So I got a head start. by a lot. So it's good to be here, and it reminds us that this time that we have here isn't just, oh, from this hour to this hour, but we can encounter God. We can move from chronos, which is the time that goes through, to kairos, an appointed time, a time that stretches out or can be over in a flash. And that's our hope with worship each morning. You know, sometimes people think, oh, it's got to be an hour, or it's got to be 2 hours, or if you're overseas, it's got to be a six-hour service, or it doesn't count. When you start looking at the different anthropologies of how people encounter this time. I know here we have a hard stop at an hour and a half because that's when we got to get the kids out of the nursery. And so most Sundays will be about an hour and 15 minutes here, sometimes shorter than an hour, 55 minutes. But really, it's about how do we create this space where we can encounter one another. As you see, there's so much going on as the church continues to grow and expand in ministry. And so we're creating that space out there as a place before and after to gather, to learn about what's going on, to conspire about how the love of God can get into this world around us. And so we're moving things around. If you have thoughts about how we can do that to expand that time, to allow for those appointed times to occur, please come talk to me. I'm always interested in seeing how we can grow as a family, a called out group of people for Christ here at Central and then for Richmond and beyond. But yeah, what's going on? Let's go to God in prayer and see if we can see some other things. Lord, what is going on? It's a question that I wish I asked you more often rather than jumping to my own conclusions. Father, you are good, even when all around me seems dark. Lord, here and now, let us be present to your word, to communion, to one another. Lord, we need you more than we can imagine. Let us be present to you this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have ever seen The Sandlot? All right, I don't like doing this, so if you've never seen it, earplugs, all right? I don't like ruining plot lines. It has been out for like 25 years, so I feel like I can share about it. So The Sandlot is this great movie of somebody, Scotty, moving to a new neighborhood and not knowing anyone in L.A. And what happens is his neighbors begin to invite him to play in The Sandlot. And for anyone who's young, right, like that just used to be a vacant lot where they played baseball. Right, and so they had eight people, and they needed the ninth, and so they invited him. And so this neighborhood of kids, they came together, and they had this great summer. Only the neighbors to The Sandlot was mean Mr. Myrtle. Mr. Myrtle ate children, or at least his dog, the Beast, which was a weird science lab junkyard dog gone wrong, ate children. And so the Beast kept getting all their baseballs. And it just sets up this fascinating plot line of this summer of trying to get baseballs and keep them away from the Beast until the Beast gets one that was signed by Babe Ruth, right? And let me remember, this was decades ago. So it was an earlier day when this took place. And so this plotline ensues about how they have to overcome the enemy of the Beast, right, to get the ball back, or Scotty's going to die, not by the Beast, by his dad, because he lost the Babe Ruth ball, or his stepdad. But it's one of those things that you ask, what's going on? Why is it like this? How does it happen that a junkyard dog, right, can be next to a sandlot? You're like, oh, that's just how they used to do things back in the day, right? We didn't care about children and their safety. or rather, we let them grow up on their own. But what's awesome is the reversal at the end. This is the good earmuff moment, if you haven't heard it. So what they find out is that the dog isn't mean, right? They find out that the neighbor is blind, and that's why they don't see him, but he actually played baseball with Babe Ruth. And that the neighbor ends up being the salvation of giving him a ball that's signed by Murderer's Row, not just Babe Ruth. And they see that whenever they saw the person next door, not as other, but as someone to draw close, everything changed, and all these possibilities unfurled. And I think it's a good thing to think about. What is going on when we think about this world? Is it everyone else's problem that is trying to take what we love? Or is it we just don't know our neighbor? We don't know what's going on. This morning is a story the Good Samaritan, of one that many of you have heard before. Most of you could probably share it. It's, well, there's a guy that gets hurt. A few people go by. Some are too busy. They can't help out. And then along comes this guy. He happens to be a Samaritan, or his name's Samaritan. We're not sure. And he helps the guy. That's what I'm supposed to do and go forward. And in and of itself, if you get just that out of this, that's awesome. Help your neighbor. Help the person hurting. Go alongside them. But when we sit and pause and reflect on it, when you've read it for not the fifth time but the 500th time, you start to realize there's more going on. There's a whole lot more going on in the story. After all, this is Jewish meditation literature. It's not something that just, you know, is like a video camera capturing what happened. Jesus is telling a parable, which may or may not have happened. And so the actual person is not as important. But when we bore down on the text, we see right there at the beginning, it says, on one occasion, expert in the law, that means not a lawyer as we think of today, though he was, an expert in the law, someone who knew the Torah inside and out, was probably a rabbi or a teacher themselves, but rather than defining themselves on how they're passing along what is going on, they're defining themselves based on how much they've accumulated and stand apart. So already we know that this is somebody who is better than Jesus, or so he thinks. But he says he stood up to test Jesus. Right? He didn't go to Jesus, hey, you're doing all these amazing miracles going on. Let me learn from you. He's like, no, I know better than you, you foolish rabbi from the Galilee. Like, why are you even a rabbi? Let me show you something. And so he tests Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds in the way only Jesus can respond, with a question, right? I was at a conference here recently, and they pointed out how many times Jesus was asked questions. 183 questions in the Bible. Jesus asked 307. All right? He only answered 8 directly. Think about that whenever your kid asks you a question. When someone else asks you how good it feels to give that answer versus letting them work for it. Or when Jesus asks the questions back, it opens them up in their assumptions and forces them, why did I? And become public with their intent. Because he's asking a question about eternal life, right? We know as the readers today, what is eternal life? Well, John 17:3 answers that question for us. It says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is not just what happens after we die. It's this deep experiential knowledge of the Father, of knowing and being known. But we don't know that yet in this plot line. That's just for us. He says, what is written in the law? Jesus replies, how do you read it? And he answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You see, what he answers is the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. If you go back there, you'll see that this is something that was supposed to be said morning and evening by the Jewish people since they received it from Moses. This is maybe the most definitive part of being Jewish. From here, in that same passage, is where you get the phylacteries and the mezuzah, the little scroll that has scripture above their doors, the boxes they tied to their head to show that they have the Torah on their mind, that they're a house of the Torah. This is that passage that starts that, saying this is the law, that you love God so completely with everything that you are. But then added to it is Leviticus 19. If you go back and read Leviticus 19, you'll see it's a story the law about loving neighbor. So much in there is about how we treat our neighbor and the stranger. In fact, Leviticus 19:18, I think, might be one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because Jesus highlighted this, other people picked it up. It's in Galatians, it's in James, it's in Romans, and not just that, both parts are in Romans, because it's not, do not avenge yourself against your brother and love your neighbor as yourself, is what the passage says in Leviticus 19. And so in Romans 12, it's don't do revenge, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And in Romans 13, it says, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And this beautiful picture of loving God and loving others. Really, it's the backbone of Jesus' ministry, but what's fascinating here is Luke puts it in the mouth of the expert of the law. Right? If you go read elsewhere in Mark 12, Jesus is the one that shares that. So what is author doing? What is going on that Luke has flipped this? Because it's probable that the expert in the law has heard Jesus share this and is repeating it back to him, as though he knew the answer to the question. He wasn't going to get caught in the trap. But this sounds really familiar to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 is the rich young ruler, right? It begins the exact same way. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, why do you call me good? And he answers up with the questions again and allows him to open up in his assumptions. And you start seeing there that the same thing happens. There's a test. He asks a follow-up question about whether he has given everything about the commandments that Jesus cites, because Jesus doesn't say the Shema, but he says the Ten Commandments, which don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Again, love of others. And he goes on, what do I still lack, instead of who is my neighbor? And again here, as it is there, there's this extravagance of generosity, this overabundance, and then this hard challenge at the end. You see, Luke's doing the same thing that Jesus had, is pointing out the same thing that Jesus has done throughout his ministry of opening people up in their questions, of allowing people to see that this love God and love others thing is not as easy as many think it is. And so he goes on from there. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. Right? It sounds easy, right? Love God, love your neighbor. But wanting to justify himself, this is where we go wrong, right? Right? And making sure everyone saw it on Facebook and making sure it showed up on my resume, it said, who is my neighbor? He meant it as a test, but it's still a good question today. On your cover of your bulletin, you have this picture, and some of you I heard may have read this book, The Art of Neighboring. It's a simple, short read, but it comes from many pastors in the Denver area who were challenged by their mayor and said, the problem with this city is people just don't know one another. People don't know their neighbors. And so they came up with this strategy, and they recognized that it starts with knowing your neighbor. So they put this box with, you're supposed to put your name in the middle, and then you're supposed to write down the names of your 8 closest neighbors. Don't raise your hand on this one, but who can do that? Right? Who can name the 8 closest people sitting to you in the pews this morning? Right? We're in a hurry in our life, and who is my neighbor? It keeps getting redefined. We would argue maybe that our neighbor are our friends on Facebook. Why? Because we spend a lot of time with them. We would argue that our neighbor are those people who we like because we hang out with them. But as we're going to see in this story, that's not how that's defined. That loving our neighbor, there is a physical proximity to which we are uncomfortable with when we begin to think about the ways in which we are called to live out loving our neighbor. I was blessed growing up. My dad had this massive, expansive understanding of this, partially because we have a huge family, and so we have these big parties. And so one of the things my dad did was bulldoze a cornfield and put up baseball field, right? After watching Field of Dreams. Now you know why I like movies. It dictated my life. And we would invite everybody within 1 mile to a softball party several times a year. And it was awesome. I just thought this was normal. until I moved to the city and I started calling people who lived three blocks away my neighbor. And they're like, what are you talking about? You can't see my house from yours. I was like, but I can walk there in like 15 minutes. And I realized this definition of name neighbor often gets redefined based upon how much time we are willing to give. I mean, one of the great things about being itinerant and moving is we get to know a lot of neighbors. The problem is we leave a lot of neighbors. We don't get those long-term relationships, and hopefully that is changing. That will be here for many years. But he says, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Proverbs 27:10 says, better a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Because when we're living our lives, it's nice to have someone to call, but it's a lot better to walk over to someone's door, to walk in and break bread with one another. And so in reply, Jesus gave this story. And so you may have heard some of these before. First off, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, right? Jerusalem's about 2,500 feet in the air. Jericho's about 800 feet below sea level. It is the lowest city on earth. Has been, still is. All right, and so this road to Jericho, going up at the Passion is a big deal. Coming down that, right? It's a road that goes in and out and was known to be a road full of robbers because of the ways in which it goes in and out on a skinny path. And we don't know anything about the man other than that there are some people who wanted something and they saw value in it and they went and took it, right? And then we come across these two, the priest and the Levite. It's justifiable. If you read the law, right, again, this is an expert in the law. Remember what's going on. He's talking to an expert in the law. They're not allowed to touch blood. They're not allowed to touch someone who's dead or they can't serve in the temple. So it's justifiable for them to literally walk on the other side of the road to avoid that contact so that they could be what they considered holy. And so Jesus is really digging in on this guy. The people that the expert in the law would have lifted up are suddenly not in the picture. And who does he say is there? It's a Samaritan. Someone, the half-breed, living in between Galilee and Jerusalem. He didn't just draw near. He went and poured out of the abundance of his wine and drew oil on him. He went and brought him to an inn and spent the night with him. He then gave 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, which was equivalent, some say, between 10 days of room and board or 2 months, depending upon what the rate was that has been found in archaeology. And then gave him the keys to his credit card and said, whatever else, what is going on here? Innkeepers were considered untrustworthy people. Jesus is making a statement about the lavish, trusting generosity of an impossible amount being done. And then he says, who is the neighbor? The expert in the law doesn't say the Samaritan, right? Because just to utter the word would have been a problem. He's like, the one who had mercy. Right, this lavish, impossible thing. Because what does this set up? This go and do likewise. Do this and live. He sets this up. He's basically showing that if you just want to do things on your own effort, it's almost impossible. How many of you, if you see someone homeless, is going to go down to the inn, to the Holiday Inn, and say, here, 2 months, put them up, and anything else they want to spend? How would that even work? I mean, the reality is we get calls at this church every single day about coming alongside people. We wrestle with what it means to love our neighbor. But one of the things this talks about is it's a relationship, right? He goes with him. He comes back to them. It's not just a transaction of giving the money. It's saying, who is my neighbor? It's a person we're in relationship with. And we mess this up every day. Because we don't have time to be in the kind of relationship we feel called to. And so if any of you have that calling, I would love to create a ministry here where when people call, it's like, hey, come in. Come and be a part of the family. We'll find a way to walk with you. It's hard because not everyone always tells the whole story and you have to be present with someone. You see, this is something that we wrestled through the last couple of weeks in the Jesus Creed study. It's all about loving God and loving others. And even here, after several weeks of reading a book about it, it's still hard. To love God with everything? To love our neighbor as ourselves? I mean, think about how we treat ourselves. We go on vacation. Have you ever sent your neighbor on vacation? Right? You start thinking about the ways in which we love ourselves. Do we really love our neighbor? It is hard. It is so hard. But also, what is going on here? What happens before this text? In Luke 9, Jesus sets his face on Jerusalem and immediately goes where? Through Samaria. Right? And so this is already in that context of encountering the other. Right? Samaria is a place that if you went from Galilee, you literally went over to Jordan, down to Jericho, and then back up to Jerusalem rather than going the shorter route through Samaria because of how much hatred was done there. If the story after that about going forth without anything, a purse, it's about living in the abundance and the generosity of God's world. And then to do that, you have to love one another freely to let that abundance bless one another. Afterwards, there's this story that Luke is writing about Mary and Martha. And that you can't just keep doing and doing and doing. You have to sit at the feet of the rabbi and receive. And so one of the comments about this is the expert in the law cannot live out this level of generosity without a dependence on God. That's eternal life, is knowing this and going where you are called. Not that you can go and do this on your own, but with God's love and in God's abundance, some of this is possible. And we can have that identity. You see, last week we talked about this overflowing cup that we've received, and we see it so clearly on days of communion. This cup of forgiveness. It's something that God poured out, and it poured it out in an abundant way, that it is for all people. We also talked about how this cup is a cup spoken of in Psalm 23. He sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. That first part. So often we take it to mean that even when we are down, God will look out for us. But what if what's going on there, Jesus is saying that when I set this table, every one of your enemies can become a neighbor? What if the Samaritans could be your neighbor? You see, we don't even hear it anymore because we think good Samaritans are good. But what if we said, what if the good Muslim? What if the good KKK member? What if the good neighbor who runs over your trash can? What if the good Republican or Democrat with the vote coming up this week? Fill in the blank of those people you despise. What if they were here today? Do you really believe that they're one breath away from joining you as brother and sister in Christ at this table, of receiving God's mercy, of receiving God's wisdom, of receiving God's love? Imagine if that was possible. Imagine if we went forth from here loving our neighbors so extravagantly that enemies became friends, became family. I really believe then the world would look at the church and say, what is going on? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this privilege coming before you and many to hear your word and to receive this tangible reminder of your sacrifice, love, and forgiveness. Amen.